Shall we turn, please, to the book of Revelation? That seems to be a logical place to start. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Shall we just look to the Lord together again, briefly in a word of prayer? Our Father, we do pray as we consider this vital and relevant topic, that thy Holy Spirit might direct our thoughts and our discussion. And as we consider some of the tremendous things which are happening today in the world that herald the soon return of our blessed Lord, grant, we pray, that we who have this hope in us might find it indeed a purifying hope. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's happening today in the light of Bible prophecy? It's almost impossible to know exactly where to start on a subject like that. Just within the last 2 or 3 days, I've received across my desk several copies of U.S. News and World Report, other publications, and it doesn't matter where you open the secular press today, you can see something that says, that has a significance. I came across a statement just the other day in U.S. News and World Report regarding the situation in Ethiopia. I don't know if you are familiar with your map, but if you are, you know that Ethiopia occupies a very, very strategic position on the eastern coast of Africa. It's surrounded by several other countries equally important. There's Eritrea, where the separatists, the Marxists, are in revolt against Ethiopia. That gives Ethiopia its outlet to the Red Sea, into the Indian Ocean. There's Somalia, where already the Soviet Union has a giant naval base, out of which they control all their naval activities in the Indian Ocean, which are long-range directed against all the Far East. You know, 25 years ago, we would have deemed it utterly impossible that these particular countries could become within the sphere of influence of Soviet Russia. All these countries, 25 years ago, were either in the British Empire or the French Empire. Once the communists take over, these three countries, Ethiopia, Eritrea, and Somalia, they will be able to close off the Suez Canal permanently at the bottom end of the Red Sea. That's why Russia is interested in Ethiopia. For years, I used to read in the commentaries, whatever interest would Russia ever have in Ethiopia? And people would tell you it was Kasha or other place. But today, when we open our press and listen to our radios, we are confronted every day with things which are happening. And we say to ourselves, yes, there's just another piece of furniture put on the stage. All the pieces aren't in place yet. Not all the stage scenery has finally been put into its last position, but the pieces are being put on the stage. I saw in just this current issue of U.S. News and World Report that came to my house just 2 days ago, 2 tremendously important articles, one on American involvement in the Middle East and one on Egypt. Now, Egypt is a tremendously important country in the light of Bible prophecy. Ezekiel has a series of at least 7 prophecies directed towards Egypt. And much of what he says, while it had a partial and initial fulfillment in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, much of what he says is still slumbering in the womb of time. Egypt has a very important role to play in the last days. The article is called, Will Sadat Survive Egypt's Mounting Woes? It's an interesting article, and it helps us see that perhaps Egypt's pro-Western stance at the moment is really just a temporary affair. Another piece that came across my desk points out that the world population today is now 4 billion people, of whom only 1.3 billion have ever heard of Christ. And only 200 million, or only 5% of the world's population, can in any way be counted believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few months ago in our city of Atlanta, Georgia, we were jolted wide awake at how late the hour really is. The mayor of Atlanta, Mr. Maynard Jackson, actually promulgated what he called Gay Pride Week, which was a week set aside to honor homosexuals, lesbians, and deviants. That in a southern city of the United States, in what's called the Bible Belt of the United States. One of the churches in Atlanta protested. One of the Baptist churches protested volubly against this public pronouncement by the head official of the city of Atlanta. And all he got by way of an answer was a parade the next Sunday in his churchyard by all these people. You know, we talk about the rebirth of the state of Israel. Here we have the rebirth of the state of Sodom. The Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Sodom. What's happening is the question. What's happening today in the light of Bible prophecy? My, if we know the word of God, we can't listen hardly at all ever nowadays to a news broadcast without being reminded of what's happening today in the light of Bible prophecy. The field is so vast that I thought perhaps it would be best in the few minutes that I have at my disposal just to sharpen the focus and zero in on just one aspect. But I'm sure that during our later discussion, the whole field can be broadened when I get a bit of moral support up here and a little bit of knowledge on the platform. I want to just talk to you very briefly about what's happening in the Christian church, the Laodicean church. Never in all the history of the world, never since Pentecost has the challenge been more vigorous to the church than it has been today. There is, first of all, the population explosion, doubling every 35 years. By the year 2000, it will be 7 billion. It's not going to stop at 7 billion. It will double again by the year 2030, if the Lord isn't come. By the year 2030, there will be 14 billion people on this planet. Nothing except world war, widespread famine, or a world outbreak of plague can control the population explosion. The church is becoming an increasingly small minority relative to the total world population. As it was in the days of Noah, when men began to multiply. And you know, the church hasn't got the slightest idea what to do to cope with that problem. Its present methods of evangelism are barely touching the surface of the problem. And then there's not only a population explosion, there's nationalism. You know, in his Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus not only predicted that the last days would see the budding of the fig tree, which of course is the rebirth of the state of Israel, but he said, and all the trees He put his finger upon another phenomena of the last days as a resurging national consciousness amongst the nations. When the United Nations was founded in 1945, it had 51 charter members. It's now got 140. That's how many new nations have proliferated since the Second World War. And usually these newly emerging nations, nationalistic, are hostile to the gospel, which they equate with Western imperialism. So that after 100 years of pioneering in these countries and opening up the hinterlands and exploring, translating, opening hospitals, schools and orphanages, opposing savagery and terrible social customs, all of a sudden the missionary is out and the door is closed to the gospel. And the national Christian is persecuted, as is, for example, happening today in Uganda. And the church hasn't got the slightest idea what to do about it. Then there's the sudden resurgence of false religion. The Mormons boast that they open a new church every day. I don't wonder at it. I was in Colombia some years ago. In Bogota, we were in a hotel, opened a hotel phone book. It was all in Spanish, except the yellow pages were in English. And right there was a full-page ad for the Mormon Church. Right on the yellow page, a full-page ad. You wonder why they're growing? The Jehovah Witnesses, their slogan is "Converts, not cathedrals." No wonder they're growing. Never will you see a Jehovah Witness congregation over 200 members. Whenever it gets that big, they start another one. In New York City alone, they have over 200 congregations. I don't suppose we have hardly 200 assemblies in the United States. They print literature in 150 languages. They place over 18 million bound books every year into homes around the world. And this rate increases 10% every year. And their slaves work for $14 a month. In about every hour and a half, they distribute 56,000 magazines, make 30,000 return calls, and 41 converts every hour and a half. And the church looks at this and wrings its hands. Along with this, we've got the resurgence of all kinds of occult religions, Hindu mysticism, Oriental mysticism coming into the United States. Over 1 million Americans involved, most of them young, middle class, reared in the Christian tradition. The church seems powerless to stem the tide. Communism, controlling 1 billion of the world's people, spending every year $2 billion on propaganda. And our counter-offensive as an evangelical group of the Lord's people, corporately, pitifully inadequate. Literacy. More than 50% of the world's population can now read, and the number is growing at the rate of 100 new readers every minute. And what are they being given to read? Pornography. The writings of Marx and Lenin. The literature of the false cultists. You know, in Latin America alone, the communists have 250 different, beautifully lithographed, well-marketed, amazingly effective publications. And what do we have to counter? Very little. I think the Emmaus Correspondence School, which I know perhaps more than any other area, I think we have about 12 courses printed on cheap paper going out in dribbles. faced with the challenge of literacy, 100 new readers every minute, the church simply yawns. Or leaves it to the Armstrong Empire. And so you see, never has the challenge been more vigorous than it is today. And never has the church been more vague. We have arrived today at the Laodicean state of affairs. An answer to all these things, and to violence, to the drug culture, to the challenge of modern education, which is totally corrosive, and to all the corruption that is facing our generation, the church, the evangelical church, simply retreats. The church has retreated down at least 10 different avenues of false hope. It's like a great big ostrich that has put its head in the sand. The church of our generation is the Laodicean church, which thinks itself rich and increased in goods and has need of nothing and is wretched and poor and blind and miserable and naked. And the world looks at the church and laughs at it. Thank God there are some exceptions. There are some bright spots here and there, but I'm talking in general terms. Let me just name some of the avenues of retreat. Fundamentalism, correctness of doctrine, sound in the faith. We stand for the truth. You know, we have to be sound in doctrine. And if we're not sound in doctrine, we don't have anything. But this dead, cold orthodoxy. About 6 or 7 months ago, I sat in the plush, ornate office of the president of a very large southern university. He wanted me to start a correspondence school for their university. And he offered to put at my disposal almost unlimited funds. The only thing that prevented me from accepting the challenge of that opportunity was that I had to rah, rah, rah all the anti-Billy Graham propaganda of the institution. While there are things that, of course, we all deplore about some of the methods of Billy Graham and his team, it is not our job to attack the Lord's anointing. Moreover, the thing that really got me was when he told me that Moody Bible Institute had become modernistic. That was the last story. But that's the kind of fundamentalism into which we've retreated in some areas of the Christian community. Then there's exclusivism, phony separation. We're the people, truth will die with us. You know, the old brother is the day of small things. And you know, the Lord doesn't say, well, good, thou good and successful servant. He says, well, good, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, he does, but, you know, he expects him to be successful too, doesn't he? Isn't that what the anointing of the Spirit is all about? We're told we've got to strengthen the things that remain. Well, it's just nothing but exclusivism. Sticking our heads in the sand. And pretending that things aren't what they are. I had a man come up to British Columbia when I was up there years ago, up to a little community called Prince George, way up in the northern part of British Columbia. And he wanted to start his particular brand. You know, the more I talked to that man, the more I realized that the poor fellow was totally out of touch with reality. I don't think he even knew the Second World War was over. That's not going to get us anywhere. And then there's ritualism. Of course, we don't have very much of that in our assemblies, but it's very prevalent in even the evangelical church. But you know, God has already tried ritualism. He tried it for 2,000 years. And the end was that all the reality was lost in the ritual. The Jews could stand and see the Son of God crucified, but they wrung their hands over the thought he might be left on the cross on the Sabbath day. That was the end of ritualism. God tore the temple veil, said I had enough of it. But it's been imported back into the church. You have recited prayers and all the rest of it. And you know, the average man takes one look at all this mumbo-jumbo and it's totally irrelevant, absolutely meaningless to him. It's an avenue of retreat for so many people. As long as the machinery goes round and round, it doesn't matter if it's not going anywhere. Then there's rationalism. We don't have any of that amongst us, but you know, the liberal church denying every cardinal doctrine of the faith. It's a compromise with atheism, that's all it is. And these false shepherds, the people who come into those kind of services, they just conclude that Christianity is nothing but a well-paid farce. Rationally. And then there's socialism. We don't have very much of that. We maybe should have a little more. But you know, the social gospel, simply substituting for the simple gospel, the social gospel. And many, many of the so-called churches of our day, they march and they parade and they join pacifist organizations and they crusade for the rights of criminals and the repeal of the death penalty and for every other social cause that comes along, whether it makes sense or whether it doesn't. So the less it is, the better. They put the cart before the horse. They want to change the environment, whereas God wants to change the man. It all sounds very good, but it doesn't work. And it doesn't work for one simple reason. It's false. It's based on a wrong premise, and the premise is that there's something good in man. That's the basic theory behind all liberalism, that man is basically good. God says he's basically bad. He's depraved. He's corrupt. You can't do anything good. So it's a blind alley and it leads nowhere except to affiliation with communists. The church has retreated down that alley. And then, of course, there's materialism. The church has answered in many areas to its total bankruptcy. It's to put more money in. You know, have a better building, have a bigger choir, get a more eloquent preacher, have Madison Avenue publicity. But money can't buy either happiness or holiness. And to retreat down the wrong alley. It's the Laodicean church. And then on the other side of the scale, we have a kind of, you get it more in the south perhaps than in the north, but a revivalism. Let's have a revival. Is it? Revivals can be organized. Revival isn't worked up, it comes down. It's born of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that's worked up by an organization. You know, special music, counselor training, high-powered evangelism, a full box of gimmickry, hand-clapping, hallelujah, shouting, band playing, tin tabernacle, tub-thumping, sensationalism, high-pressure appeals, psychological super sales approach to the close. Go away until we have 200 converts. Where are they a month later? It's phony. It's Laodicean. It's an escape from reality. And then, of course, there's existentialism, widespread and popular, using orthodox phrases to disguise age-old heresy. The theology built on the shifting sand of mythology and symbol. The Bible, they say, is not the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God as we experience it. And there's no authority left. And what the man of the world today needs more than anything else, he needs somebody who can take this Word and use it and speak with authority. That's what the world needs today. Thus saith the Lord. We don't have it. The Laodicean church. There are two others that I want to mention before I sit down and open it up for general discussion over a far wider range, I hope, than this. One is this supernaturalism that is confronting us today, a phony supernaturalism, which exalts experience at the expense of doctrine. Supercharged with emotion, careless about rightly dividing the word of God. A shortcut to spirituality. Exciting, emotion-packed, stimulating, experiential. It's taken the professing church by storm because people in our dead, cold services are sick and tired of the coldness, the deadness, the orthodoxy of everything they see all around. And this thing is vocal, it's visible, it is on the surface victorious, it's saucy, it's impatient of doctrine, it's heady, it's intolerant. It's the old-fashioned Pentecostalism. Except that whereas old-fashioned Pentecostalism was confined to the poorest segments of society, it's now crossed the tracks, it's no longer lowbrow or looked upon as fanatical, it's found in swanky, fashionable homes. And it's become respectable. It's the same thing. It's Irvingism. That's all it is. Highly scornful of anybody who refuses to become part of its supernatural experience. Nobody cares where the experience comes from. We are told not to believe every spirit, but to try the spirits. And I believe so much the more as we see the age drawing to its close. But who cares about that? You had an experience. We're told that women must keep silence in the church, and that would write off 90% of the whole movement if it was only put into practice. Nobody cares about that. We're warned in the Bible against demon-inspired delusions which will grip the world in the last days. Nobody cares about that. If you question the experience, you're blaspheming the Holy Ghost. According to them. And if you challenge their doctrine, you're perpetuating division. According to them. If anybody's causing division, it's that. And then there is this ecumenicalism, the World Council of Churches, the super church. Very, very dangerous movement indeed in today's world. One segment of that great movement in Christendom courting Russia and the other segment courting Rome. A foreshadowing of that coming super church which will be a polished shaft in the hand of the beast when he finally comes to power. And one of the insidious sidelines, by the way, of the whole tongues movement surfaces right at this point because the charismatics join hands with anybody, anywhere, who has had their experience. Doesn't matter if there's any doctrinal basis, they've had their experience. So we have a new ecumenicalism today. And it's a charismatic one. Roman Catholics become brothers. Not on the basis of conversion, but on the basis of an ecstatic experience. And that experience doesn't change anything. They can still go on worshipping the Virgin Mary. And they can still go on engaging in the blasphemy of the Mass. And they can still confess their sins to a priest and get absolution upon the doing of penance. But they're brothers. They've had experience. What does it all mean? It's very sobering. You know, at Pentecost, there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit amongst the Jews. However, it was only a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There is to be yet another outpouring of the Spirit. Charismatics claim that they've got it. If they would rightly divide the word of truth, they could make no such claim. If we go back to the book of Joel from which Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, when he said this is that, it was only a partial outpouring, only a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. If we go right back to Joel's experience, we discover that Joel's prophecy is first of all Jewish, and secondly, apocalyptic, it refers to the day of the Lord. And it is accompanied by signs, not only signs such as were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but other signs, the moon being turned to blood and signs of devastation on the earth. In other words, it points forward to the apocalypse. Therefore, I take it that the full and final outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to which Joel refers, which had a partial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, which ushered in a new era in God's dealings with the human race. I take it there is to be a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit once again upon the Jews, but after the rapture. And the devil who knows this is counterfeiting it today. Now, I'm not saying that every person who claims to have had a charismatic experience is demon-possessed. A lot of them is just, they're just psyched up. But what I am saying is that we are confronted today with one of the greatest and most powerful delusions of the 20th century. And what I'm saying is this too, that this charismatic movement is confronting us today with the greatest polemic, the greatest practical, and the greatest prophetic challenge of the closing decades of the 20th century. And we've got to find an answer. The answer, of course, is a true revival, based on genuine repentance and true conversion and lives absolutely transformed by the power of the indwelling, filling, and anointing Holy Spirit. But I believe that what we are seeing today in Christendom, quite apart from what we're seeing in the world, is one of the things that's happening in the light of Bible prophecy. I believe we're seeing a major deception. The Lord told us that even the elect, receiving, if it will be possible, even the elect in the last day, it will be very subtle and very, very, very convincing. And that's exactly what it is. We say it can never happen to us. It has. One of our most eloquent and able and revered spokesmen has proved to us it can happen to us. Now then, I'll get these brethren up to answer.
Anybody that has anything to say that's worth hearing, if they believe it, they ought to speak it so that the people can hear it, at least in the building. Speaking right up makes a lot of difference.
And brethren, I know already that some of you possibly will start taking rest by talking about various subjects or topics that our brother John touched upon and go off down that tributary or that avenue. Remember, the subject is what's happening now in light of Bible prophecy, and let's not get off into the various avenues and start chasing rabbits on these various subjects. Let's keep to the subject, what's happening now in light of Bible prophecy. Do we have any questions from the audience? Well, then.
I would like to raise a general question. As to further comments that any of the panelists may have about the involvement of Russia in the Middle East, the reason for it as we see it humanly speaking, the significance of it as we see it biblically.
Who would you address that question to? Anyone on the panel? I've heard John say some very good things. It'd be nice to be repeated, but the other men might have. Well, if there's any question in my mind as far as the present pro-Western stand of Egypt, that this is very temporary. The scripture has already indicated the future link, and it seems to me that this can't last very long. Sadat's in trouble, and I look for some changes real soon.
Any further comment on this question?
You know, the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel are the two chapters in the Old Testament that chronicle the rise and fall of Soviet Russia. And those two chapters are very significantly placed in the prophecy. They're introduced by a chapter which deals with the political rebirth of the State of Israel. It's the chapter in which the prophet sees the Valley of Dry Bones. And he's told that these bones are the whole house of Israel. And he's told that God is going to visit the nation and bring the nation out of its graves around the world, the graves of the nations, and that the nation of Israel is to have a political rebirth. That's the introductory chapter to the two chapters that deal with the rise and fall of Soviet Russia. The following chapters, beginning at chapter 40 and running to the end of the book of Ezekiel, deal with the spiritual rebirth of the State of Israel. And those chapters really chronicle the building of the millennial temple. We arrive at the conclusion then that this brief hour on the summit of international affairs to be enjoyed by this country occupying a position to the uttermost parts of the north, which is of course Russia, north of Israel, it takes place between the political rebirth of the State of Israel and the spiritual rebirth of the State of Israel. And perhaps one of the most significant things is that the rebirth of Israel and the rise of Russia have happened simultaneously. They have both come to occupy their position on the stage together. And this is a very, very significant thing. It's more significant perhaps than we think. The lineup of the nations in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that are going to side with Russia. Russia already controls all of them except two. One is Persia and the other is Ethiopia. It's only a matter of time, given vacillating American foreign policy, before the Russians take control of Ethiopia through their agents. They've already got Somalia. They're working hard in Eritrea, in Mozambique, further to the south on the east coast of Africa. Mozambique already proclaims itself a Marxist-Lenin state. The only other country left is Persia. And all Russia's moves in the Indian Ocean are designed eventually to create a pincer movement against Persia. You know, 25 years ago, we wouldn't have deemed it possible that Russia could control these particular countries. But there it is. She already controls most of them today. And this prophecy has nothing to do with the church age. Nothing at all to do with the church age. It's an Old Testament prophecy. And it has to do with what will happen when God once again begins his dealings with the nation of Israel. And it surely should underline for us, more dramatically than anything that's happening today, the closeness of the rapture.
May I make a comment on that, please?
I'm wondering if this prophecy about Russia attacking Israel couldn't be previous to the Daniel 70th week rather than part of it. We are not told the time of that. It's when Israel's in a land, obviously. And, of course, she's there. And it would seem to me this could take place even in our day, before the rapture, that Russia could attack Israel. One reason for thinking that is that the Roman Empire must be reunited and in power, and will rule the world under Antichrist, under the man of sin.
And I don't see how that could be possible with Russia still as a great world power, such as she is now. It would seem to me she would have to be removed. And this would be the ideal way to do it. Now, I may be wrong about this, and I would be glad to hear any correction. I feel that this could take place today, that Russia could attack Israel. And as we know from Ezekiel 38:39, then Russia will fall. And this would open the door for the Western Europe to be the great power.
Julian is next, but let me ask you a question in connection with that written. Daniel speaks about the king of the south being Egypt, pushing at Israel. And then the king of the north coming down. Which I believe is Syria, backed up by Russia. But you're suggesting that this could happen before the rapture?
Yes.
The only thing about that, though, it seems to me that as far as the worldwide empire of Rome is the last part of the 70th week, is it not? It's just the last half, is it not, brother?
The only the only problem with the idea that I used to espouse this view too, Lydon, that that this would take place or could take place before the rapture, but it's going to take place. He's going to come up against a land of unwalled villages to those that are at rest, that dwell safely. And nobody could say, given the present situation in the Middle East, that Israel today dwells safely. They are on a constant war footing. In answer to the other part of the question, it's a very long and involved exegesis, and probably not everybody would agree, but it would seem to me personally that the beast is going to have three capital cities. You're going to start in Rome. And his first capital city will be in Rome. He will use the Roman Catholic system as a stepping stone to absolute power in the West. This could happen while Russia is still intact in the North, and there's no reason why Russia couldn't become embroiled in a frontier war with China that would draw off all her interests away from the West back to the East for a while. But the first capital that the beast is going to have is in Rome. And he's going to use the apostate church to enable him to take control of the Western Hemisphere. I believe that's what we have in Revelation chapter 17. Once he has consolidated the Western world behind him, he's got no use anymore for the apostate religious system of Christendom. And he turns his confederates loose on this system and destroys it. He doesn't need it anymore. He's now got complete control of the West. He then moves his capital, it would seem to me, to Jerusalem. Now he's going to need the Jew, because he makes the Jew and Israel the cornerstone of his foreign policy. And he enters into a covenant with the Jewish people. That's when they dwell at rest. He guarantees their frontiers. He throws down the gauntlet to anybody who wants to challenge Israel that they're taking on the Western world. And this is no vacillating Western democratic foreign policy. This is the foreign policy of the beast. You touch Israel, you touch me. And under the umbrella of his protection and this covenant, the 7-year covenant, the Jews rebuild their temple. The Antichrist, the beast, or whatever you want to call him, wants that temple rebuilt. He's got a purpose for it. But his long-range goal, he wants to provoke Russia into attacking Israel so that he can wipe her off the map. And the collapse of Russia in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 seems to come from a number of different sources. There's apparently civil war breaks out amongst the Russian polyglot army. There's rebellion in Russia's armed forces. There's the opposition of the Western powers, headed by a nation called Tarshish. And there's the divine intervention, the supernatural, the devastating holocaust that overtakes the Soviet Union as it strikes into the nation of Israel. As a result, there's an enormous geopolitical vacuum left in the world. And the beast has been preparing for this. He knows it's coming. He's coached by the devil. And the morning after the collapse of Russia, the beast armies move into Moscow. And they take over the Russian hinterland. They no doubt pour in from Alaska. They pour up across the wide front from Europe. And within a very short time, the Western Empire is now in complete control of the Russian sphere of influence. Now the beast has no more use for the Jew. The Jew has now served his purpose. Because at this point he's so strong that they say, who can make war with the beast? And he can dictate his terms to the Eastern Hemisphere, and he can say to China and to India and to the rest of the Eastern countries, either you join or else. And he begins, at this point, it would seem to me, the Great Tribulation, because he's got no more use for Israel or the Jew. He wants the temple for himself anyway. But he needs a new capital now, one which will be more central in relation to the world's population. And his third capital seems to be Babylon. And thus, the beast's power structure moves from Rome to Jerusalem to Babylon. And I personally see the collapse of Russia as taking place after the rapture of the church. As to exactly where it fits in the apocalypse, I recommend you a book called Exploring Revelation.
All right, we have three questions, starting with Julian Seaman first. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, the latter part of the verse says, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now today, Israel is occupying Jerusalem. What I would like to have is an explanation of this verse of Scripture in its context. Is it referring to the future when they will be driven out and again the Gentiles occupy, or is this a sign of the Lord's soon coming? Ellie, the mic is over near you.
He's asked me to take it, so I'll, you know, who's rushing where angels fear to tread.
I've always wanted to see an angel.
That makes you the angel. I think most Bible teachers consider this destruction of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 21 as taking place in 70 A.D. under Titus. And so this would carry on from that point, from the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 A.D. The history of Jerusalem has been just this, that she's been trodden down of the Gentiles. We have that also in Daniel. You remember he says, in between the 69th and the 70th week in Daniel, the prophet says, this city shall be destroyed. And this, of course, is after Messiah is cut off. He mentions three things there. Messiah will be cut off and shall have nothing. The city and the sanctuary shall be destroyed. And then he said, and unto the end, war, even the desolations that are determined. And so he's simply saying the same thing we have here. And Christ has come, he's been cut off. The city and the sanctuary are destroyed. And unto the end, war, even the desolations that are determined. And we've seen this in the history of Jerusalem since then. And, of course, even though you have temporary times, such as now, when you might say Jerusalem is not trodden down of the Gentiles, nevertheless, that's been the general character. And I think, of course, the beast is going to do this too. So it is the general picture of Jerusalem until Christ returns. I've already been corrected on that one, brother.
I just saying, in this commentary, reading from Kenneth Reed, he says that Russia is a pawn for Satan, since we're in Satan's reign, and he's letting Russia come up to a point, not in destroying the Middle East, but only up to a point that he's using as a pawn so that the Antichrist can come on the scene and set up so everybody accepts him as a man of peace of the United States of Europe. And if Russia now goes out to destroy these nations, it will not have time to build back the nations as they are today and build up Babylon, the city of Babylon. So I would like to know what your answer would be to that relationship. That when you think Russia would actually slew down into Jerusalem and attack.
Well, we've already got one fight going up here on this subject, and my personal conviction is that the Russian invasion takes place during the blowing of the trumpets. The structure of the book of Revelation is rather interesting, depending, of course, which pair of glasses you have on. But it seems to me, personally, that under the seals, you have a description of a world ruined by men. The symbolism under the seals is very simple symbolism. All the things that are happening today will just simply be intensified after the seals are broken. You're going to have wars and famines, pestilence and earthquakes, and what the Lord Jesus called the beginning of sorrows. It's the Lord just breaking the seals, taking away the restraint, saying to men, you want to run the show, go ahead and run it. And they produce such a chaotic condition on the earth that they don't know where to turn. The world is in such a state. But it's a picture of a world ruined by men. When you come to the trumpet judgments, the whole thing is escalated. And you have a picture of a world ruled by Satan. I believe under the trumpet judgments, you have an escalation. And the symbolism is far more complex. It deals much more directly, not with the sphere of man, but with the satanic sphere, with demons, and you have those demon locusts out of the pit. You have those four angels loosed from Euphrates. Now the whole symbolism of the trumpet judgments shows us what happens when Satan is finally cast out of heaven and comes down to the earth and takes over the planet. And I believe that the Russian invasion takes place at this stage in the apocalypse. Specifically, I do, but not till later. Specifically, I believe, and we can't go into it. I mean, we don't want to spend all the time arguing this question, but I believe that the Russian invasion takes place at the blowing of the sixth trumpet, and that those armies that number 200 million, which many commentators equate with China and the Far East, there's not the slightest hint that China's got anything to do with that. I believe that war that they're described is the war that Ezekiel describes. If you want a specific point. And then under the trumpets, you've got under the vials, you've got a world rescued by God. It's escalated again, and God now steps in to rescue the world that Satan is ruled and man is ruined.
Church in regard to this. The thing that bothers me is we can put it all together to get answers. And I want to ask this question in relation to, rather than political, theological, is post-tribulationalism and amillennialism a threat to the accomplishment of God's purpose in our local assembly today? John.
Any other Johns up here? Just one John.
I don't think there's any real future for post-millennialism, post-tribulationism. I mean, the world, the idea of the world is getting better and better, and just doesn't stack up anymore, does it? As far as our millennialism is concerned, I believe this does pose a threat to our unity, if nothing else, as a church. It restructures the whole Bible. It starts from a different base. It doesn't interpret the Bible historically, grammatically, literally, culturally. It interprets the Bible allegorically, especially the prophetic scriptures. And, you end up in a completely different place altogether. And if you got two brethren in the local assembly, one's an avowed amillennialist, you got nothing but trouble on your hands, because every text you want to preach from, he wants to argue about it. And it just done devastating damage to the assemblies in the British Isles, this whole theory of amillennialism.
Post-tribulationism is what I said, not post-millennialism. You feel the same way?
We're getting material, we have effects. On the old pattern, we have changing the wind or something like that. We're getting a lot of it.
Post-tribulationist, by that you mean that the Lord is coming after the tribulation?
The church is going through the tribulation.
The church is going through the tribulation. Well, I think that the scripture makes plain that the church is not going through the tribulation. It says we shall be delivered from the wrath to come. I take it that's what it applies to.
Brother Hollander.
We see why you have so many books on prophecy. You can pay your money and take your choice. This is directed to John again. I think quite a few different interpretations come as to the placing of the Antichrist. The place, the second beast. Is he Jewish? Is he Assyrian? Is he Roman? And I'd like to have your views on that.
Well, here again, we're getting up into an area that is away from the subject. What's happening now in light of Bible prophecy?
Well, don't you think that would bear on what's happening now as to who he is?
Can you answer the question in about 30 seconds as to who you think he is?
Or maybe 30 minutes. I mean, you're just talking like a Jew now. Who is the Antichrist? Well, you know, I think personally that we ought to stick to Bible terminology. And if you stick to Bible terminology, you don't get into this question at all. Because the phrase the Antichrist, as far as I know, and I stand ready to be corrected. In fact, I'd like to be corrected because I've been accused of correcting. It only occurs in the first epistle of John, and it has to do with the spirit of Antichrist. I know many commentators refer to a personal Antichrist, but the Bible doesn't use that phrase that I know of in connection with any specific person. the Bible refers to the men who are going to dominate the future as beasts. And there's the first beast, the one that comes out of the sea. And he obviously is Gentile. Comes out of the sea, out of the nations. Presumably out of the Mediterranean Sea, out of the nations surrounding the Mediterranean, presumably out of Rome. He's a Gentile. The other one comes out of the earth. He's the false prophet. He's called the false prophet. And he is a Jew, presumably. He looks like a lamb. The symbolism suggests a Jew. So you've got the two beasts, one's a Gentile, one's a Jew. It's the Gentile who takes over the world. And it's the Jew who ministers as his prophet. But as to which one of these is the Antichrist, well, we could go on arguing that from now until we all go home.
I was going to say the rabbit, but I won't. I was thinking of the, what was the title? Miraculous, and it was related specifically to the charismatic movement. I think that there needs to be some caution in it there. This movement is going on among a very large number of people that are sound as far as the doctrine of salvation is concerned. I have it in my own family, my father-in-law, who for years fought the doctrine of eternal security. Now at age 90, believes it. And this is characteristic of the present movement among the charismatics. And they are sound in the doctrine of salvation generally. When I talk about them, I'm talking now about the 700 Club, the largest expression of the charismatic movement in this country. And in view of that, I think that we as Christian brethren need to be very careful. Now, what throws us into a fit and gives us convulsions is the fact that they come into our fellowship and they disrupt and they destroy and they tear up, and we suddenly begin to fight. Exclusivism, as such, was used of the devil. But the people who were involved were God-fearing, God-loving people. I think we need to keep this uppermost in our minds. And I just throw that out as a word of caution. We in our fellowship have spoken out very strongly on the doctrines involved. And we have no problem in the fellowship. We have spoken on the radio. But on the other hand, I think we need to keep this balanced. All right, middle of the park. What's happening now? By a lot of prophets.
Well, according to Wade, rather than we have to wait until the prophecy is fulfilled before we really know the real answer. The word says, of course, that when you see these things come to pass, and I think perhaps maybe we'll have to wait a little bit longer to see these things come to pass. But what I want to get at this very moment is this, that we'll be going away from here in 15 minutes. What we have heard from our brother Phillips already, what are we going to do about it? We're going back to our own assemblies. Where is the power to confront these things? I've been going down to a Bible class down at Georgia Southern on Thursday nights. And about 120 young people gather together every Thursday night. And I tell you, these young people are hungry. And I found out this, that these young people, although they're on the verge of, you might say, the charismatic movement, these young people want what I've got. And they came to me afterwards just giving them simple truths about the eternal security of the believer. And they tell me, this was a feast tonight. This was a feast. Now we are going back to our own assembly. What are we going to do about what we have heard already? How can we combat the power of Satan in the world today? How can we go back to our assembly and make our assemblies a powerhouse for God, a pillar in the ground of the truth? Gather my people together unto me. And I think one of the things that surprised me down there. How many of these young people came to me and said, tell me more about the oneness of the body of Christ. I think if we go forth with these messages today, we're going to see that the Spirit of God once again will work in our midst, and we'll see work done for eternity.
Hey, Father, let's go back on our knees. Hey, Father, thank you for the
In view of what we've heard, some of the suggestions I'd like to have from the panel, from the notes I've taken this morning, the population explosion, nationalism, cults and false religions, literacy, so many of these problems we're facing, and I go along with Brother McCartney, we need positive methods to combat this, not only locally, but nationally and universally. And I'm just wondering, without trying to seek some kind of organizational structure to do it, if maybe not necessarily endorse that particular one, but Spyros Iliades has suggested that Christians get together and sponsor, for instance, a full-page ad in Reader's Digest, which has millions of subscribers, a simple gospel message. And really get involved, what are some suggestions our panelists would have that we can cope with these problems that the church is facing, and we're apparently not meeting at this time. We're only meeting them on a local level, which is wonderful, and a personal level, as we were encouraged this morning by Dan Smith to personally get involved. Well, how can we carry this into Jerusalem and the uttermost parts of the earth? Would be my questions and suggestions from our panel.
It brings us right back to the study of the Word of God. I'm afraid that we're so occupied these days with non-essential things that we're not getting into the Word of God the way we did. And consequently, when these things rise up, we can't face them. The Word of God is the answer, and we're going to have to get more involved in that.
I say amen to that, and I'll remind you of what our brother Bremhall was giving us on 2 Timothy. In chapter 3, he says this, know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then he lists the very things we've been hearing that are taking place, and he tells Timothy what to do. Verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of. And then in chapter 4 he continues, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. So that would be what I should think I should do. As to some big program though, that's over my head. I'm afraid I couldn't answer that.
Methods, more so the principles.
Right.
We're to maintain principles, but what methods can we use, not only individually, but collectively, to get more of the Word of God in print form and
literature and radio and television and so forth?
Well, I believe personally that the biggest way is not necessarily the best way. We had a discussion the other day in connection with the Christian home, and I think that that really is where we need to concentrate our efforts. And the remark was made that perhaps the biggest influence in the world today for God is a home where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored. And this example, Albert Schweitzer said one time, example is not only the best way of influencing others, it's the only way. And I think we have to get right back to that fact in our homes and face up to it. Just the other day I was reading that 1960, 29% of the American those that are working outside of the home, American women, 29%. Today it's 42% of American women are working out of the home. 37 million children do not go to any church or Sunday school in the United States. I think we need to get to work with the young. When they get old, when they're reading Reader's Digest, there's not too much more you can do with it.
Okay.
Can I just say one other
thing? Yeah, I'm sorry.
You know, I think ultimately, personally, the only answer to the horrendous problems that are confronting not only Christendom, but the world today, is a spirit-born revival. And we can't work that up. The Lord said to Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. And what the world needs today is for the Holy Spirit to bring a spirit-born revival. I was brought up in Wales, South Wales. And in South Wales, in my father's day, there broke out one of the greatest revivals of modern history. And within a very short space of time, less than a year, there were hundreds of thousands of people converted. It transformed the lives of all those coal mining villages up and down the valleys of South Wales. The prisons were empty. Public houses, taverns, as you call them over here, went out of business. It was initiated by people praying.
Another question here, and it's according to the subject, what's happening now in the light of Bible prophecy. I think we all know a number of things that are happening. Confusion, the charismatic movement, the effort, for instance, in evangelicalism, there's the threat of divorcing the authority of the Word of God from infallibility, these things that are going on today. We find ourselves in general lukewarm situations. And it's not surprising because it's predicted the Laodicean in church age. And the question, of course, like the business of going through the tribulation for the church, which has just cropped its ugly head up in the last few years. 10 years ago, there are things going on that we figured, well, they'll never touch us in the assemblies. Now they're on our doorstep. The ERA being ratified in different states, which will eventually reach our doorstep. Things like that, the woman's place. And surprisingly, in the country they live in, the assemblies that you once thought that were so strong and so fundamental now seem very shallow. Now, I'm not saying which ones because, really I can't really think of any just now, but you see things going on. You see principles falling by the wayside. I know, well, those things I'm very tight and I have to keep reminding him he taught me those things. but when I first came to the meeting, I really fell in love with the principles, not the meetings themselves and the form and traditions, but the principles. I see a lot of these things. This is what's happening. And in the light of Bible prophecy, as far as the coming of the Lord Jesus, my question is, what are we going to do for the Christians who are frightened, who are scared, who don't know where to turn? And possibly, we need some answers concerning those things. Maybe we need more elders, more prayer, more Bible teaching and reading in the home, a more concern for the Word of God and holiness and for correctness and doctrine. Things like that. I don't know all the answers. Maybe some of my brothers can give them.
Amen.
Amen.
Yes, he has.
I think our brother just answered his own question.
Amen.
The last
time
there's a number of hands, and I have a list here of those who have some probably can't jump over and take some of you other brothers who have your hands up. John, particularly, I thought it was interesting in thinking of the world's resources playing such an important part of the movement of nations. 2 years ago, when we had the energy crisis and the situations that came about to cause it in Revelation 16, is it the reason of the kings of the east? Or the kings of the land of the sunrise. And I know in my mind, and no doubt in the minds of others, the question has come up, well, what possible connection would Japan or China, and maybe even India, maybe the three of them, I don't know, what possible connection would they have with Israel that the kings of the land of sunrise would come against Israel? Well, I'm just calling this out for thought. During that crisis, now, whereas we are dependent on the Arab states for 40 to 50%, about 50%. Japan is totally dependent on the Arab states. And so the Arab states went to Japan and said, now, for you to get any oil, you must take a stand against Israel concerning the land that they had taken. And I thought it was rather interesting. It just shows us in the day of news how these things can and will come about. Lynn Garinger will be the last one. And then we'll have to go.
You pretty well answered mine. I would mention it, just that I was intrigued by the one John brought out right at the last on the commentary about the reading of Revelation. You seem to think that the 200 million is probably not China. And some of the commentaries that I've read by Hal Lindsey, and I know that may throw a liberal look at it, but still, some of them which have clearly brought Revelation out in what you pointed to. Just in the last week, there has been a treaty, an economic treaty brought together with Japan and China, which they are trying to work together, which is never before in their history have these two countries ever come together. And just in the last month, in a sense, they're trying to put together an economic treaty which would bring them together in the light that Eddie just brought out. I'm confused on that issue. Maybe that's a rabbit, maybe. I don't know.
Well, briefly, the 200 million are mentioned in connection with the six trumpets. The kings of the East are mentioned in connection with the six vials. Now, what Hal Lindsey does, he jumps from one to the other. The kings of the East are mentioned in connection with the Battle of Armageddon. That's where they come in, at the very, very end.
It was interesting, though, John, that I believe in Walworth, one of Walworth's books, I have to refresh my memory as to one. But in his book, he was talking about the China army, and I'll stand corrected on this. I have this information in my files at home. But he stated that in Newsweek or Time magazine, and I went to the library and made a photostatic copy of it. I believe it was back in 66 or 65 that China, at that time, boasted of an army of 200 million, which included the Home Guard and so on.
Well, that doesn't really mean anything.
Yeah, I know, but I'm saying, Walbert, I'm saying, was bringing this out in connection with the 200 million coming against Israel.
It's probably a symbolic number.
Uh-huh. And he was leaning toward China. All right. That time is gone. Now, brethren, don't leave.